that was there. And one Sunday I preached a little long, and they started the festivities over at the at Lambeau Field. And though I was on microphones, you could not hear me inside that particular Baptist church because of the shouts over at the Green Bay Packer Stadium were so loud, which is one of the reasons I don't like Green Bay. And I'm not a Packer fan, but it is. Brother Ken, I preached meetings for him multiple times down through the years. We got to lead souls to the Lord together and through evangelistic outreach. And I'm kind of jealous of my dear brother Ken. He's at home to be with the Lord. This is his first Sunday in glory. And a faithful servant of the Lord, a faithful independent Baptist preacher for many, many years. A little guy. You know, I could throw him on my shoulder and run around the parking lot. And even today, he was just a little guy. But he always had a passion for souls, a passion for his people, a faithful pastor. And I imagine it's got to be kind of hard for Mrs. Blank today, wouldn't you think? It's the first Sunday that Mrs. Blank is without her husband, who is a faithful preacher of the Word of God for so many years. So, you know what? If you've got some heartache today, think about there's others who are carrying some really deep weights as well. You know, there always is somewhere in the family of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Ken, and I thank you for his ministry, and I thank you for his faithfulness. I remember, Lord, just at times being there together and preaching in his pulpit and seeing his building and his people. Thank you, Father, that he faithfully proclaimed you, Lord Jesus, to the needy of the city of Green Bay. And we do pray, Father, right now that you'd comfort and strengthen his wife. We know, Lord, that her heart must be grieving. And so we pray, dear Father, that you'd give her that special peace that she needs in particular on this day. Then, Lord, my attention is turned to these that are here within the hearing of my voice. I do pray, Father, for those who may be discouraged, for those, Lord, who may be struggling, for those, Lord, who love you but are battling maybe some sin in their lives. I pray that your love will capture their attention and overwhelm all of the secondary things in their hearts and lives to know your grace and your power and your peace. And that, Lord, where there's anxiety and strife, that you would replace that with joy. For one of the reasons you had Paul write the book of Philippians. And Father, that you would strengthen them. And for the Christians here, Lord, who need edification. For those, Lord, that need comfort in a very special way. Maybe grieving the loss of a loved one or wondering about your will in an area of their lives, or struggling with sin. Lord, there are so many needs that are before me. Thank you, Lord, that you wrote the word to address those needs, and thank you that by your Spirit you will. So, Lord, it is my prayer as their preacher that you would give me wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to carefully share forth the truth of the Word of God so that you can use it for the many needs that are before me today. But thank you, O Lord, that we are certain of this, that you want to meet our needs. We see that on the cross of Calvary. Thank you that your love is deep and genuine and flows to us in a powerful river that captures our attention and causes us to plunge in the flowing of your grace. So thank you for this opportunity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote the book of Philippians around AD 61. He had started that church some 10 years earlier, and he now had and it, by the way, he'd visited the church probably two times. Let me tell you, when you're involved in the starting of a church, there is a love relationship that goes on there that is very unique. I've had the privilege of being in on starting four churches from scratch. And I got to be honest with you, those churches hold a very special place in my heart. I mean, I love the people. I'm concerned about what's preached from the pulpit. And you kind of dote over them in a parental sense. And I know that Paul was doing that in this particular case. But he was writing as an imprisoned man in Rome. And so his focus and his passion is really mindful of that, because Paul thinks that he could be really near the end of his life. He had probably been so concerned over this church that even though he's removed many miles away, he pours out his heart in prayer. And obviously then all of a sudden he received from Epaphroditus an offering that the church at Philippi had taken up and brought to him. And now he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter. And as what is called an amanuensis, one who would carry it from the Apostle Paul to the recipients. So he was doing that. He was taking this letter back to them that would be read to them by their preacher, maybe Epaphroditus himself, and the truth would be shared. And so the major theme that Paul is going to emphasize there is what the gospel is desired to accomplish in your life. And he's going to talk about joy. He's going to talk about fellowship. He's going to talk about transformation. He's going to say the gospel is going to take root in your life and it's going to have an amazing effect in your life. But we're living in a day and age, and I want to stop just for a moment. I want to read for you an excerpt from a writer. I didn't know who he was before I was in postgraduate education. It's D.A. Carson. He's one of the instructors at Trinity Theological Seminary, which, by the way, where Dr. Jim Jordan received his doctorate, who was head of the seminary where Pastor Shane got his training in his theological training. He wrote some very insightful things in a message that he preached actually over in, I believe it was London, England. And so as I was studying for this, it's really an exposition of Philippians. So I was using his great insights to help in my preaching to you, because it's always good. If you're going to feed, you got to read. That's just a rule for us preachers. If you're going to feed people, you got to read. So I want to read for you some insightful things that kind of hit me right between the eye. And he talks about in our world today what kind of gospel some people really want. So listen to what Dr. Carson, and one of the most eminent evangelical theologians of our day, this is what he says. Someone comes, and this is kind of a mindset of some Christians today. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate any kind of missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those who may be from different races or too much different than me, especially if they smell or they're not people who have my likes. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Of course, none of us is so crass as to really put it that way. But most of us have felt the temptation to opt for a domesticated version of the gospel. In some ways, this temptation is perennial. It happens each and every year. But perhaps it is especially strong today, owing to a number of developments in our Western world. What are some of the elements today that are calling for such a gospel? Three key things, and this is really all preliminary before I get into the scriptures today. Rick and I have had some extensive conversations about some of the things that are going on in our world today. I looked for you, Rick, and you weren't there, but Rick's back there. He waved, so thank you, Rick, for the update. Glenda, did you get him to? No. I'm telling you, Glenda, the world seems right when you're sitting there. I know that you've moved away and God wants you, and all that, you know, but something seems really right about you sitting there, at least for today. Okay, I got that off my chest. I feel better now. All right. But why is the world calling for such a watered-down gospel? There are three key factors that I want to share with you today. Number one, it's the secularization of the church. And what do I mean by that? It's the process of squeezing our faith to the periphery of our lives. So many times Christianity doesn't become the core of what we are. It's an aspect of our life. It's part of our life. It's an important piece of our life, but it's not designed to be the absolute foundation and core of our life. Let me tell you, the believers that Paul is writing to, that certainly was not the case. Christianity was at the very core, and we're going to talk about that in greater detail. Secondly, I think there's a call for maybe just $3 worth of the gospel because we live in a self-indulgent world. And in Christianity, many Christians have found it to become more important to focus on comfort, security, financial security, than to be self-sacrificing in giving. After all, that's kind of the norm in Christianity, isn't it? That's kind of the model we see out into the world. Let's not let our Christianity become too serious. Let's not let our Christianity become too all-defining. Let's kind of leave it in the periphery of our lives. And then thirdly, a topic that maybe, I know I've never preached it to you, is something that we definitely need to address, and that is called philosophical pluralism. Let me say that again, philosophical pluralism. And this is greatly affecting our country. What do I mean by that? It's the teaching of the knowledge that says objective truth or absolute truth is not really knowable. And it's really teaching that absolute truth or being, having true objective truth is impossible. It teaches that no one faith or religion has the right to pronounce another wrong. Pluralism is the modern politically correct phrase that says, listen, everybody has some level of truth, and how dare you say that there is only one truth, there is only one faith, there is only one way to heaven. This is the philosophical pluralism of our day. And so Christians are constantly bombarded. Oh, you go to that Baptist church, which they think they're the only ones who are going to heaven. Now, do we believe that? No, we don't believe that at all. But what they want us to do is not just say that any other church that preaches the gospel, yeah, those people are going to heaven if they've trusted Christ and been born again. Yeah, we agree to that. But no, they want us to go to philosophical pluralism and say, how dare you say that the way that you believe is the only way that there is to heaven? And yet the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:5 that there is one Lord, one faith. One Lord and one faith. And Jesus said, I am the way, definite article in the Greek, the truth and the life. And so Christianity, does it bombard you as the people who attend Berean Baptist Church? It does. It bombards you. You fight against the secularization. You fight against self-indulgence. And you fight against philosophical pluralism. Constantly it's bombarding you to try and think like the models of the world when we constantly are calling you to a model of thinking like Christ. Well, what is this biblical model? Please join with me as I read for you Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgments, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. If you're one of those people that underlines and writes in your Bible like I do, here's what I want you to do. Underline the word fellowship in verse 5. Because that verse, that word fellowship really means partnership, and we're going to talk about that in greater detail. And then I want you to draw a line all the way down to verse 8 and see where it says the word bowels, or maybe it says affections in your Bible. Draw a line down to that and connect those two words together. And then another one that I want you to, in verse 6 where it says, until the day of Christ, I want you to draw a line down to verse 10 at the end there where it says, notice he repeats it again, the day of Christ. He's going to talk about fellowship, he's going to talk about love, and he's going to talk about continuing until the day of Christ, which is a reference to either meeting the Lord in death or meeting the Lord in rapture. Well, you've drawn a line from fellowship in verse 5 down to the bowels or affections in verse 8. Draw another line from that word bowels or affections there and draw it over into verse 9 where it says the word love. Because what I want you to do is I want you to connect those thoughts on a surface level before I really get into the sermon. And now what we're going to do is we're going to go in deep and we're going to really connect those thoughts so you can see what Paul is trying to say. As we begin in verses 8 and 9, Paul is talking that he says, we have a fellowship one with another. And it's that same fellowship that was referred to back up in verse 5. But he said, for God is my record. And the idea there is God is the one who's actually paying attention to what's going on in our lives. Now, you see the word record there? It's a very interesting word in the Greek. It comes from the Greek word martyria. That's where we get our word to be a martyr. In the New Testament, most of the time, that word is translated witness. And so in this sense, it is saying there that God is a witness to what's going on in your life, how the fellowship is taking hold. And so God has witnessed what he began in your life. May I suggest a chain of events that bring that witnessing about? God the Father worked in your heart before you knew Christ as your Savior. He brought you to the place as to where you understood the gospel. He convicted you to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Well, where did he all set that up? He set that up in the plan of God before the foundation of the earth to bring Christ to the cross so that you could be born again into the family of God. So here's what he means. He was the one who was martyred for you. He was the one that went unto death for you. He shed his precious blood for you. His plan was to send his son, and he witnessed his son dying on the cross of Calvary. He literally turned his back from the sixth hour into the ninth hour as judgment fell, again brought, and Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now that gospel has gone forth through men like the Apostle Paul to the Christians there at Philippi and to the Christians here in International Falls. God's word has proclaimed, and that gospel has taken root in your heart. And now that gospel has caused you, you need to be a what? You need to be a witness for the Lord. And so Paul is saying that the transformation that has taken place in your life, God has witnessed that. But the witnessing of that has came at a cost, didn't it? It came at a great price. For you're bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8 that we have a great fellowship. And he exposes their heart, a fellowship that is one with another. And that fellowship is deep, as you're going to see in just a second. God is my record because I have greatly longed for you. What does he mean? I have greatly longed for you. That means that I have brought back memories of how Christ has changed your life. Isn't it wonderful to look over to your shoulder and to see what God has done in your life? It is so wonderful. You know what? There are relatives of some of you in this room where we've used it as an example, saying, hey, you need to come to Christ because look how God has changed your relative. Look how God has transformed that person. And use that as a catalyst. And they say, yeah, oh man, we've seen that. We've seen God transform. And so Paul is saying that God is my record. How greatly I long after you. I remember you. I have fond memories because greatly longing to see how God is changing you even now. And then he goes on, he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. I want to stop for a minute, and we've got to do a little Greek word study. Are you ready to stick on your scholarly hat for a minute? This comes from the Greek word splanchnon, kind of a fun word to say, splanchnon. And splanchnon means the Redeemer's love coming from his affections. Affections so deep that it drove him to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for you on the cross. And so Paul is saying here, let me plug this in, how greatly I long after you all in the affections of Jesus Christ. I want to tie some thoughts together. You ready? Here we go. Christ's love for you is what he's talking about, Christ's affection for you. But when you trust Christ as your Savior, that affection that you've learned that came from the heart of Christ doesn't stop in your heart, does it? It begins to flow to those around you. First, in the presentation of the gospel, you share the gospel with your loved ones. You share the gospel with the lost and dying world so that they will know the love of Christ. So what he's saying is that the great affections of Christ, which first came from God, the love of Christ, which first came from God, have filled up my heart to overflowing. My cup overflows, and now it's flowing to the people around me. The affections of God now are flowing to you, which is really the definition of what? Fellowship. That is really the premise of what all fellowship is. And he says these deep affections that come from the innermost part of the being, the splanchnon. What is it doing? He said, it's caused me to long after you. It's caused me to recognize that the gospel took root in your heart. And so in verse 9, he says, I pray for you, and I know these things are going on in your heart and in your life. He said, the heart needs to be expressed. Because of the gospel, I pray for you. And this I pray in verse 9, that your love, what is that love? It's that splanchnon. That's what he's referring back to in verse 8. It's those deep affections, the love that has been built in your heart because of your love for Christ and the love of Christ that has been built in there. I pray that your love may do what? I want that love to increase. I want you to know more of Christ's love. I want you to know a greater love, one for another. And so he's going to point out three aspects of that love. First off, you notice what he says? I want that to be abounding in your life. In other words, he's saying that I want that love to be in every area of your life. I want that love to permeate every aspect of your life. In other words, it needs to be your motive. It needs to be that which drives you. It needs to be that which defines you. Please listen for a second. Isn't it easy to get off God's motive? It is. You ever meet a Christian who's being motivated by bitterness, lust, anger, depression, disillusionment, envy, strife? All of those things cause us to see a person who's off track. They're hard to live with. They're harder to love. Their life is filled with some misery. Their life is not as joyous, perhaps, as it once was. And sometimes we are tempted to do what?
Well, I'm going to give that person a piece of my mind.
And we're tempted to respond in kind. Anytime you're tempted to respond in kind, just remember Jesus wants you to drop the in. And you're supposed to respond, yeah, you got it. You're supposed to respond kind. His kind. His kind of love. You see, love captures, love arrests, love draws back, love welcomes back, love forgives, love extends grace, love changes the words that are being said. A word becomes fitly spoken. A soft answer turneth away wrath, stops the grievous words that stir up strife. And all of a sudden that you may abound. Paul says, I pray that you would abound in that love because it transforms relationships. Did not that love transform your relationship vertically with God? Should not that love transform your relationship horizontally with those that are around you? Think about this. Remember, think about yourself at the most ugly, repugnant, sinful point of your life. Think about yourself that way. Did God still love you? Did He still love you with an all-consuming love? Did He see what you could become in Him rather than what you were at that point in your life? Did He respond to you like you were responding to Him? Or did the waves of His love begin to overtake and affect your heart until finally you realized that God was not there? God said, I sent not my Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Saved. He said, I sent you to be the Son so that you might know the Savior and you might understand His love, and then He will help you over your sin. And so in verse 9, he says, in this I pray that your love may abound more and more. Secondly, how's that going to do that? How is your love going to abound? Look what he says. More and more in knowledge. You know, one of the reasons I'm teaching in Sunday school, and if you missed it, you really missed a couple of key verses. We're talking about the love of God. The knowledge of God, 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. To grow in knowledge of God when you're doing it from a hungry heart brings you to a deeper appreciation of all that He's done for you, has done for you, and will do for you in the future. That love, when you recognize all that He's done for you and is going to do for you, it lets you know that He has your best interests at heart. He wants to help you over your sin. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to build you up. He wants to carry you through the difficulties and circumstances of your life that are burdens and battles and struggles. He wants to be there for you, and He will be there for you. And as you increase in knowledge of that, you begin to do what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and then He ends up directing your path. And you look back down your path and you say, God, I saw a blip on the screen. It looked really dark in that little valley I just went through. And God said, yeah, I brought you through that valley because I needed you to be a stronger person on the other side for the rest of the trip. I brought you there because
I love you and I'm concerned over you and I want to meet your needs. But you see, when you lean into your own understanding, when you try and figure out what's going on, what I'm experiencing and what I know is true about God, they're just bing, 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 they're not fitting. Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe you can't reconcile the events. But does Jesus love you? You got that one settled, don't you? Does he love you? Does he love you? Yeah. Don't let go of that one. Don't let go of that one. Because that is the knowledge that's going to grow in your life. And look what it says in verse 9. That your love may abound yet more and more in more knowledge and in all. You're going to enjoy this one, Kathy. In all judgment. Kathy and I had a little conversation about judgment. Someone mentioned to her about judge not that you be not judged. Does the Bible tell us as New Testament Christians that we need to be judging? Yes. Does it also very clearly warn us not to have an unrighteous judgment? Yes, it really does. The judge not that you be not judged means that, hey, whatever the standard is that you're going to judge somebody else on, you better be willing to accept that standard yourself. So if you become Pharisaical and Sadduceical and you look down your nose at other people and you become, you know, self-righteous, and then if they turn around and do the same to you, well, guess what? Yeah, you shouldn't have been doing that. Now they're going to do that. But let's say I see someone who's sinning. Let's say I see someone who's struggling, and I come to them and say, hey, listen, you ought not to be doing this. You ought to return to the Lord. The Lord will forgive. The Lord loves you, and he wants to extend his grace and help you through this. And I recognize that you're struggling, and they say, judge not that you be not judged. How dare you judge me in this? And say, hey, go ahead, judge me in the same way. Because I've looked over and noticed that there's the fruit of struggle in your life. And you know what I'm calling you to? God's forgiveness. I'm calling you to God's love. I'm calling you to restoration, to God's goodness. Hey, folks, go ahead and judge me that way. Feel free. Feel free to judge me that way. Call me to God's love. Call me to God's forgiveness. Call me to God's grace. Go ahead and judge me that. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you abound in love, then you'll be able to use this loving judgment. And it's not a judgment that says, hey, by the way, if you only arrived where I am spiritually, wouldn't you be wonderful? No, let me tell you, it's void of any of that. It's a judgment that says we're both struggling. And it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ and a love for him which is going to carry us through. I'll help you if you'll help me. That's the kind of judgment we're talking about. That's the kind of Christianity we're talking about. So in verse 9, he says, in knowledge and in all judgment, and the perception, not only by the senses, but by the intellect, the way that you think, a discernment of moral things and ethical things in our lives, and what begins to govern all these things? You see, we are pathetic as human beings. We are pathetic. Because this is what happens in our lives. If we don't let love be the governance in our lives, you know what we'll go to? We'll either go over here to legalism, which says, all right, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't run with those that do, and boy, aren't I something for that. And I never do and I won't and I haven't and I always and I never won't and I don't. And if you ever live long enough in spirituality, you'll come to my level. That's legalism. Then on the other side is, hey, dude, just trust Jesus, man, whatever, huh? Hey, God didn't specifically say that I couldn't shoot up with heroin, so therefore it's not forbidden, you know what I mean? Whoa, this is fun. And they throw off all restraints. And what's governing over there? The flesh. What's governing over here? The flesh. And where does God want us? What does he want us to be governed by over here? The love of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God. And motive is everything, because over here, you see, I want you to take a lesser position because that makes my self-righteousness feel good. And over here, I want you to take whatever position you want, because when you can take whatever position you want, I can take whatever position I want and do anything that I want.
See, on either side, the only restraints that are there are man-made restraints. But in the middle, when God's love governs.
You know, I had relatives that used to smoke and struggled. And if you come to them and say, hey, you got to quit smoking cigarettes. Well, why are you asking? My grandma Hensel had a horrible stroke from smoking. My mom had a horrible stroke from smoking, and I lost her for the effects of that. My Uncle Ken died of cancer from smoking Pall Mall straight cigarettes from the time that he was a kid. Smoking played a key death in my aunt, who died of a heart attack when she was in the 50s, and my uncle. And so I cry out to you that are smoking, please stop. I don't judge you and say because I don't smoke, I'm a better person than you. No. But I ask you to stop because it'll kill you. It'll kill you. And we want you to live long and prosper for the glory of God. So if you're smoking, I'm not...
Well, when you finally grow to be like me, you will have got over those things. What a nauseating thing. And then there's the Christianity over here that says, no matter, man. Just go on, man. Whatever trips your trigger, you know? Christ is my Savior. I'm all forgiven. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hey, dude.
What does verse 9 say? And I pray that your love may abound. That your love may be abound in the knowledge and then in all judgment, one with another. And so when you come to someone who's doing something that you know is harmful for them, no matter whether it's the consumption of alcohol or drugs or tobacco or overeating or whatever it is in our lives, and you come and you say, listen, I implore, let me help you stop that in your life. It's not that,
see, I'm looking down at you, and if you can come up to my spiritual level, wow. Or it's, hey, man, anything goes. Don't worry about it. I know that's cool. If you want to worship God that way, well, go get him.
The love of Christ constrains us that we call each other in love to live to the glory of God. And it is always marked by humility, Galatians 5. And ye that go to restore someone, you do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself also. It is always wrapped in humility. It always has the goal of glorification of God, which you're going to see in the next verses. And it always has the desire of being a benefit and an asset to those people. And so even while you're imploring, even when you're asking, they know that it doesn't have anything to do with benefiting you. It has everything to do with being a benefit to them and to the glorification of God. And so we see there the wonderful marks of this fellowship. By the way, do you see the word fellowship there that is found in verse 5, and it's really being articulated in the verses that follow. I got to talk about that fellowship for just a second. That fellowship is not just koinonia. It's not just a fellowship of, hey, we are kind of thinking the same way and we have one to another. That word to the New Testament Christian meant, for those of you that have ever, if you're one of the folks that liked the Lord of the Rings, in the first one, they had this really bad ring that had to be destroyed. And so they put together a group of guys and they said, we're going to go to Mordor and throw that ring away. And so but boy, there's people who don't want us to do it. So we're going to organize ourselves into a fellowship with that purpose in mind. That's what that Greek word means. And it means even financial transaction. So when you got saved back then, you organized yourself into a fellowship with a purpose in mind. That's the strength of that word. It's not just, hey, you know, it's good to see you today, Adam. No, it's not just that level of fellowship, even though that's there too. It means the welding of ourselves together with a focus and purpose in mind. And that purpose is to function in the love of God to the what? To the glory of God. That's what our church fellowship has been organized toward and around. Verse 10, so that when you get together, love is governing. And it will allow you to do what? Look what it says in verse 10. We're going to talk about the transformation of how it affects our lives. The first thing that happens in your life is you begin to approve things that are excellent. things that are excellent. You want to know how it's easy to tell if Christians are not being governed by the love of Christ? Either it's by self-indulgence or it's by Phariseeism. You know how it's very easy to tell how that's going on? Is how they're dealing with the sin in their own life. You see, because God wants us to approve the things that are excellent. How much of our lives are consumed by things that aren't necessarily bad, but they're not excellent? And the love of God says, you know, what can a Christian do? You can do anything. Now, what may a Christian do? Well, there's a whole lot of lateral room there. A Christian may do a lot of things that are acceptable in some circles and not acceptable in others. But still, that's a really poor standard, isn't it? That's a really poor standard. Now, what does love tell you that you should do? You know what love tells me? It tells me that I should not put a stumbling block in front of my brother. So I'm not going to do that because maybe I could handle moderate alcohol consumption. Maybe I could handle moderate tobacco consumption. Maybe I could handle moderate whatever. But there are some of you that can't. And so choosing the excellent thing says, my motive in this is love. I love for Christ and a love for you. So I'm now not going to do the things that my old nature wants me to do because there is something governing my choices, and that governing power is nothing short of the love of Christ. And so there are things that I don't do that maybe I really could do, but I know if I did them, I would set an example that perhaps some of you would follow, and you couldn't do it. You would be destroyed. And so I willfully give up doing those things. And believe me, because I'm functioning and growing in the love of God, it's not a biggie for me. Because I turn around and I look at, what did he give up for me? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death. What caused him to do that? And this I pray in verse 9, that your love may abound. It's the love of Christ. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. You see, your Christianity is sincere when people understand that you're approaching them not for self-serving means or motives, but to love them and for them to know the love of Christ. And you show them this love, and you do that without offense, so you're not offensive. Hey, listen there, and I've heard preachers like this, if you're going to be a part of this church, let me tell you, you better not. The bended knee never dances, and the hand that praises God never touches cigarettes or booze. And, you know, I've heard preaching along those lines, man, and you can rip snort on it, and okay. I've heard that. And while you're listening to it, you're offended. Because the person who's preaching it almost sounds like they're better than you. And that's why they're calling you to that. We're not here to say that we're better than anybody. We're here to say that Christ's love has filled our hearts, and we want that to flow to each other. We want that to be the governance. We want that to be the tone, the temperature of our interaction, of our interpersonal communication. And so in verse 10, Paul says that if you'll do this, you'll be without offense, and it will continue all the way until either you go to meet the Lord through death's door or you go to meet the Lord in the rapture. Conclusion. How much gospel do you want today? Which is about $3 worth? Or do you want all of it? You see, when you only take about $3 worth, you really didn't get any. It's like asking for only $3 worth of Christ's love. If you only get a little bit of Christ's love, then what are you left with?
a lot of judgment. But it's the love of Christ which keeps you from that judgment. And so how much gospel do you want today? And also, if you don't want all of it, how much do you think that your little bit of gospel is going to influence how much your children want and your friends want? Brothers and sisters, Christ loved you so much he died for you. And he gave his precious blood for you. And he wants you to grow in a grown-up relationship with him. And he wants you to be forgiven of sin. And he also wants to help you stop sinning.
All right, the person in this room, I hope you'll allow me to be the exception because I'm standing up here preaching. The person in this room who is not struggling with sin, please stand up with me. I should really sit down. All of us. So is there any room for the Phariseeism? Or should there be totally the self-indulgent, anything goes in Christianity thing? Is God's love governing that? No.
God's love is calling us to holiness. It's calling us to righteousness. It's calling us to obedience. But it's calling patiently, mercifully, graciously, and in long-suffering. And so I extend that to you today. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point to the Christians at Philippi. Please keep coming to the church. Please keep attending our services. Don't wander away. Don't go off. We're not here to say that we're better than anyone, because the Lord knows that we're not. We're here to shine forth the love of Christ and to grow in that one with another. Do we do it perfectly? Oh, there are times we do it actually pathetically. But that's our goal. But if you don't stick with us in that goal, what's going to happen to you? What is going to be your replacement goal? And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's bow our heads together. Let me say, Pastor, the Lord worked in my heart today. I know full well and for sure that I need to stay the course. I need to keep faithful. I need to be what God would have me to be. And I'm struggling right now, but I want you to pray for me. I know I need to do right, and I want to. And I know what I need more than anything is the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the attention of God in my life. Pray for me. That's where I'm at today. Would you slip up your hand? God spoke to your heart. Yes, thank you, and you, and you, and you. And me too. My hand's up too. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sincere and honest hearts. I pray that your word would not return void, and that you'd help us, O Lord, to continue to walk with you obediently, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Tim, would you come lead in a one verse of a closing song for us, please?